Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to back to Bible study. Today, we're going to jump to lesson one. This particular set of lessons comes in two series, right? So we've done the first four of series one. Now we're looking at series two, lesson one. So this is going to be the lesson for our final 2 weeks. It's today and then next Sunday. And next Sunday, I think, is our time change day, isn't it? Okay, so... Yeah, we leap forward next time. Yeah, so.
I just have one request.
Yeah.
Are you going to do back-to-back? Are you going to take some more lessons in other classes and do them back-to-back? Are you just going to keep going, please?
Oh, I'm not. I can't do that this spring. Things get a little too crazy for me in March and April and May. However, I'm happy to do the other portion of this, you know, series. I don't know, maybe in the summer or in the fall. You know, depending on how everything else works out. But yeah, I've enjoyed this. It's been a great experience. It's just that this is the time of year where things in my work get crazy. You know, and where, because my students at school, right, are studying for big exams in May. And starting in late March and April.
They don't need you.
That's right. Now, if you doubled my pay, there might be something. Anyway, I'd like to start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our uplifting topic today, which is terminal illness. Okay.
Which we're all afflicted with.
Yes. Heavenly Father, thank you for yet again bringing us together today. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us the time to share and the time to think. And the time to meditate on this condition that we all have, this terminal illness that we have. Help us to understand your will for our lives and help us to appreciate how lucky we truly are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay. All right. Now, today's lesson, guys, when someone we love is afflicted with terminal illness, I think the goals, these are things that I imagine everyone in the room has dealt with before, right? I mean, if you've been around for a while and if you're a family person, you're going to deal with this topic. But as we look at our goals, right, to grow in understanding the spiritual and emotional needs of those who are afflicted with lengthy terminal illness, to learn how to help those who are suffering from terminal illness, and to learn how to comfort those, both those suffering with terminal illness and their family members, with the Word of God. In the end, that's where our comfort comes from, right? That's where it happens. And if it isn't happening in the Word of God, I think you can make people feel better without it. Right? But the ultimate answers are there. And so, we're going to start with the Kubler-Ross stages of death and dying, right? And they give us a little background on Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, who had worked extensively with the dying and observed that terminally ill go through a series of stages as they come to grips with impending death. And the following chart shows the five stages along with scriptural references related to these stages. Now, before we start looking at the scriptural references, how many people have seen this before, the stages? Okay. Yeah, I think a lot of us have seen it. It's interesting. The way it's presented, it's often presented in a sequential sort of thing. That you finish stage one, you start stage two, and then you go to stage three. But it doesn't work that way, does it? It goes in a circular sort of fashion. And then the other thing about the circle, of course, is you're not sure what direction you're going at any time, right? So for people going through grief, they get a little crazy. And what they're experiencing might be in any one of these stages or more than one at one time, right? So, the first stage is known as denial and isolation. And we have two passages that we're going to be reading for this stage. Let's go ahead and read 1 Kings chapter 19. And Dave, if you'll start, and one verse around, and we'll go through, and then we'll get to the next passage.
Now, Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel's...
So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them."
Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there.
While he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom brush, sat down under it, and prayed he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors."
Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat."
Okay, thank you. So in our passage from 1 Kings, what elements of this stage, right, we're looking at denial and isolation, what elements do we see in Elijah's actions? What's going on here?
He's trying to
to run from it.
Yeah, he tries to run away. Okay? And think back to what he's witnessed and what he's seen and what he feels responsible for. Right?
Chuck, what, you want to speech up here?
What does he feel responsible for?
Here, move it over.
The deaths of the other prophets.
So he's now been exposed to this death. He has great personal guilt, right? Or he feels it at least. Okay? And he immediately runs away. He isolates.
He thinks he failed. Right? I mean, that's the generic.
That's right. And he thinks he's failed. Now, is that, I don't know if we can generalize from this or not. But, you know, for people undergoing grief, right? Do they feel often like they failed? Especially the grief of the death of a loved one, a family member, something like that. Do they feel like if only they had done something different, something better? Yeah.
Sometimes.
Right? And sometimes people can feel this way, and that's a good point. It's not all the time, it's not every person. Okay? Yeah.
I mean, the same Kubler-Ross, I've seen it in like a corporate setting applied to change.
Oh, wow.
Just change. Like, we're going to do a big change in the organization, or the way we do this, or something, and they walk the employees through this same thing. Change. Yeah, you're not, you've been through it.
Yeah.
It sounds really smart.
But it's really interesting. It is. They don't almost treat, I don't know, one time it was such a big change, they brought this cardboard casket and they buried the old thing and just trying to make a metaphor. I think it was a big IT system that they were getting rid of and they buried it. The link between this terminal illness and change, I think it's kind of interesting.
It is interesting. Well, and also the prominence of denial, right? Because let's face it, in so many, in our work cultures, right? I mean, I work in public education, and we've had how many reform movements in the last 20 years? 45? You know, 92? I don't know. But these waves come, and nothing actually changes. The kids come in at 7:45, and they leave at 8:44. And, you know, so the idea of embracing change or really preparing for change, we just don't do that very well. And denial is so much easier. So as we see with Elijah in our first passage, right, he goes into isolation, okay? Now, do we see denial as well?
Well, I think in running from it, he's trying to deny it. He thinks, it's not like you psychologically think you're going to outrun it. It just means that you kind of like putting your head in the sand. If you don't have to, if you don't stand and have to face up to it, then you don't have to think about it. It's not going to be there.
Right. If you're geographically distant from it, right, as if you could be, you know, from the human condition and death and so forth.
A child puts the covers over their head because they're scared of the boogeyman. You know, if the boogeyman's there, he's going to get you anyway, but you don't think that's a child, you cover your head.
That's true. And here we see Elijah running away, right, trying to escape, you know, the terrible grief that he's feeling and his responsibility.
I think that there might be a little different way to look at this, too. Mm-hmm. If you said that he's feeling terrible grief, isn't it a part anger though too?
I mean,
that's done in that second choice, but he just with God's help has conquered. Mm-hmm. I mean, the prophets that were killed were all the prophets of Baal.
Mm-hmm. Right, false prophets. That's right.
So in other words, God had worked some great success with him. And as soon as he says that, though, then it's like, you accomplished all this with me, God, now you're going to let me die?
Yeah.
So the grief, I've never heard it thought of as he was feeling guilt for what he had done, but that's probably very true. I always thought that his feeling was that God, after he'd accomplished such a great thing through Elijah, that he was now deserting Elijah.
Well, let's work with that for a minute, Pat, because I think that's a wonderful insight, too. Is it possible that people who are undergoing terminal illness or the loss of pet, do they feel abandoned by God?
I would say yes.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And so that's another element that doesn't appear maybe in the Kubler-Ross stages, but it is an element that I think people will feel very, very commonly. Yeah, Paul.
Elijah felt he was the only one left. There is no others. I'm the only, I'm the last of the believers. Take me to have a wife, us all off, or be done. Depression is Huge. Yeah, I think that's what I see. And then it's almost in the bargaining stage with God. He almost bargains with God that, right, you know, in his own way that, you know, if it be your will, God, why does this happen? You
that's know? Right. And when he says, I have had enough, yeah, take my life, I'm no better than my ancestors. Right? So yeah, you know, and this is a good example, right, of how the stages can blend together sometimes. Well, let's go into the second passage, which is Romans 8, 18 through 21, and we can pick it up wherever we were. I'm sorry, I've forgotten.
I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us.
For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed.
For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself...
You're reading mine now.
Oh, I'm sorry.
What are these two brothers? That the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God.
Great, thank you. Okay, so first of all, for Romans chapter 8, we have to just give a bit of context. You know, this is Paul writing, okay? And what's his situation at the time he's writing the book of Romans? What do we remember?
House arrest, isn't
it? Yeah, he's under house arrest. That's right. Okay. And things look maybe not so good.
Ankle bracelet.
Yeah. And things look maybe not so good, right? And so he is trying to put things into perspective, isn't he? And he's saying, right, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. When will the glory be revealed? When will that happen?
Judgment Day.
Absolutely. Right? So when we're done with this particular set of trials and challenges, we have so much to look forward to. Right? That big idea. Now, this particular passage where the, you know, our editors have included this in our first stage of denial and isolation. Is Paul showing us denial or isolation here? What do you think?
Seems like it's kind of transcendent. He's skipping over everything.
Oh, yeah. Right? So. And there's a lot here, isn't it? But it doesn't seem much like denial to me. Right? He says that we do have present sufferings. Right? We're not going to, you know, but he's almost down here.
Yeah. I was just thinking, is it the denial and isolation of creation itself? So of God's plan?
Uh-huh. It might very well be. Okay. What are some of the thoughts? What are the things, instead of trying to do the Kubler-Ross thing, what do we see in this passage from Romans that maybe is important to us to remember when we're dealing with terminal illness or our own or, you know, family members or someone we know? Yeah, Matt?
Well, I was thinking the isolation wasn't necessarily Paul imposing it on himself. It was physically being imposed on him. He was isolated from other believers.
Uh-huh.
And he would have probably preferred to be spending time with and interacting with. So in that, so we can learn from Paul, if we're feeling isolated, if the circumstances cause us to feel that isolation, respond the way Paul responded, which is like what Mike said, focus on God.
On the glory, absolutely, on the coming glory. And when we think also, oh, I'm sorry, Paul.
I think sin has caused all creation to fall from the glory of God. God created the world perfect, and sin entered the world and caused all this creation just to crumble, and people to kind of deal with, you know, sin and all of its various aspects enter our life.
Uh-huh. And so one way of looking at the source of terminal illness itself, right,
yeah,
is sin.
Yeah.
And we get that referenced here, don't we? For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of one of... So this idea of the whole creation being subjected to sin, frustration, and so forth. Okay? Well, let's move on to stage two, which is anger, one of my favorite stages. Okay?
Okay. One that we can all identify with.
That's right. Job chapter 2, okay, and we're going to pick it up wherever we are.
Oh. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head.
Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity
curse God and die.
He replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said.
Very good. Thank you.
It was very close, though.
Yeah.
I'm not talking like that to his wife.
Yeah.
That was close to death.
I was afraid to read it.
So when we think about Job, before we go to the Romans passage, when we think about Job, his situation is pretty dire, right? Job's being tested. Now, do you think people who are undergoing the problem of terminal illness, either themselves or with a loved one or someone in their family, do you think they feel like they're being tested?
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm sure they do. I'm sure that's a very, very common thing, isn't it? Okay. And are they tempted to, you know, as Job's wife suggests, right, curse God and die? Are they tempted to curse God and die, just, you know, let's be done with this? And can you think of, like,
I don't know about the cursing part, but I think that, and I can speak, like, with my mother, when she wanted to go a long time before she went, because she couldn't talk anymore, but she could sometimes really let you know what she was on her mind, and and she, and through trying to say certain things, it was, dying was much better than just living like she was.
Yeah.
So I don't think she was cursing God, she just wanted to know when he was going to take her.
And that sounds to me like the appropriate kind of attitude. I hope to have that attitude, right, if I'm ever in that sort of situation.
Yeah, and I don't remember my mother ever, or my dad for that fact, for that. I don't think I ever remember them ever thinking that they were being tested. I don't know that they were angry. I didn't know, they never shared that they were angry. I don't know that they were ever in denial with it. They just kind of accepted that that's what it was.
Yes.
I was thinking that testing is kind of a neighbor to payback.
Yeah.
It's almost like I'm getting mine for something I did. And it's not, I mean, testing is almost a nice way to say, oh, I'm being tested. I know I can. No, I'm getting paid back for something.
Oh, sure.
And that kind of anger, and then that leads to the bargaining. Well, if I did this, I'll do this other thing, and then we'll be square, right?
Right.
You know, so. I wonder if those two are kind of neighbors to each other.
Oh, certainly. Well,
payback.
I also think that, you know, one of the big struggles, right, is I'm trying to understand the will of God with the mind of a person, right, with the mind of a human, and we can't always understand this. You know, it's a mistake to try. But this idea in the popular culture, right, of karma, right, things, you know, what was the bumper sticker I saw in Santa Cruz? What? My karma ran over your dogma. Something like that a long time ago, you know, just a silly Santa Cruz kind of thing.
The word testing signifies to me that if you're tested, you have a remedy to fix it.
Yes.
Yeah, but I mean, you have something that you to pass, exactly. I mean, you have a remedy there to fix it. But if you're terminally ill, you don't have that choice to fix it anymore.
Right.
So I don't know how testing could come into it. I can see more like he said, you know, that it's like, what did I do? I did something to deserve
punishment, right.
You know, yeah. We all know we did deserve whatever we get. But I mean, the word testing doesn't fit for me, personally.
Yeah, Chuck, what do you think?
Well, with terminal illness, so I think the test is how you approach that, how you accept it as God's will, graciously, gracefully, versus, you know, fighting against it and being upset and angry, why me, and all this kind of thing.
Yes.
But that, I think, falls into anger more. Because testing to me, it's like there's a remedy then. If you're going to be tested, there's something I can do to remedy it. And if we're terminally ill, we can't remedy it. It is what it is.
Well, and maybe the only remedy is the acceptance of it, as you told, you know, the story with your parents.
Probably. Right?
Yeah.
I'm going to go kicking and screaming personally.
maybe we're talking about two different things. But whenever we use the word testing, that's God is testing us. And is the difference between testing and tempting? And when God never tempts us, you don't have to worry about that, but he will test us. And what's being tested is our faith, not so much our survival in this world. Because we're all going to die eventually. But the remainder of our life, as we're dying, God will put us to the test. He tested Abraham that way.
Mm-hmm.
He allowed King Josiah 10 more years.
Uh-huh.
He was terminally ill.
Uh-huh.
He said he was going to die. And he went to God, and God gave him 10 more years.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So there is something we can do about terminal illness.
Uh-huh.
But that doesn't necessarily mean that we're not going to die. It's just going to mean that we're gonna live in that during that time, giving glory to God as we should every day of our life, all the time.
Uh-huh.
That's the way you pass the test, is that uh-huh. you
find a way
to
despair,
accept.
Basically.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, let's move on to Romans 8:28, and we're still on our subject, our second phase of anger. So I don't know who's. Oh, thank you.
And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose.
Yeah. Now, if you're dealing with someone who's, you know, got a loved one with terminal illness and so forth, that's a great verse. But depending on how recent that diagnosis was, perhaps, that might not be an easy verse to hear right away.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yeah, Paul?
I think, too, in some of these instances, God is using people to affect others.
Uh-huh.
So it's broader.
Uh-huh.
We may look at it. For instance, if you use Job, did Job deserve this? You know,
yeah.
When you look at Job's life, you know, Job was being used as a test with Satan and God going at it, using Job as, I do have him, his faith will last, and I'm more powerful than you.
Uh-huh.
And I think how it affected his wife, how it affected his so-called friends
mm-hmm.
that surrounded him,
uh-huh.
Makes an impact. And those stages also happen to the people that are connected with the subject of
uh-huh.
that person.
Uh-huh. And, you know, we're very distant, of course, but how it affects us as well,
yeah.
right? As Christians today who know the story of Job. Well, when we take a look at, I want to go to the next phase, which is bargaining with God, to Samuel 1, 10, and 11. So I think we need two readers for that. Whoever's next in line. Or 1 Samuel, excuse me. 10. Yeah.
In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord.
And she made a vow, saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head.
Thank you. Oh, does this one sound like bargaining?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think so. Okay. So bargaining as a stage of grief is very, very common, right? I'm not sure too many people express themselves in exactly this way, right? But maybe they do. Maybe they do, right? And it's so difficult because, you know, prayer is such a personal thing, and I don't know what anyone else's prayers are necessarily unless they pray aloud in front of me, right? Other than that, I can't be terribly sure. Are there other forms that bargaining might take?
Oh, sure. You know, if you do this for me, I will be more devout in my worshiping, and I will be there every Sunday, and I will give more money, and I will whatever,
uh-huh.
et cetera, et cetera.
Get me through this, Lord, and I'll reform.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Right?
Get you through it, and then guess what?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's right, see?
So you can end up negotiating with yourself a lot, too.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if, you know, whatever, this terminal thing, if I uh-huh. have a good appointment and I get this news, then obviously that means that this other thing, you know.
Uh-huh.
I mean, I haven't had a ton of this in my life, but I've seen some of that.
Uh-huh.
So you set these milestones for yourself. Well, that happened, so that means this. And that, you know, you start negotiating with yourself is rough.
Absolutely. So. Well, it is difficult, isn't it? And in the end, there's an element of control, isn't there? If we're negotiating with God or with anyone else, if we're an equal partner in the negotiation, we have some control of the outcome, don't we? What control of the outcome do we have in this situation with terminal illness?
None.
And who's in control?
God.
And God's in control, right? So this idea that we can somehow negotiate as an equal partner with God, okay, this is pretty silly, right? But it seems pretty attractive to someone in this situation. Yes?
With a bargain... has it talked about, well, I will do this first,
mm-hmm.
and then I will go back to God after I've done whatever it is that I need to do. In a way, it's not, God, do this for me, then I will. It's more, mm-hmm. I'll do this for you first, then you do it for me, God.
That's right. And then if the expected reward doesn't materialize, What does that do to faith? Right? And what you could argue is, well, if you were bargaining with God in the first place, maybe you misunderstood something fairly profound to begin with. Right? That wasn't faith at all.
So repentance is, and turning from yeah. your sinful life isn't necessarily bargaining with God. It's mm-hmm. accepting the idea that, you know, I have to turn from this and turn towards God. Mm-hmm. But it can be viewed as, I mean, we can see it in our lives too as bargaining with God.
I keep coming back to this idea of, if I'm bargaining with God, he and I are equal partners.
Right.
And that's
right.
not, that's profoundly
untrue. Yeah, that's why I don't
like
the wording. Bargaining yeah. can't really be, it can't really be a part of bargaining.
Well, but sometimes God does bargain, like with Gideon, you know, he sort of, mm-hmm. I don't know if you call it bargaining, but there was a play back and forth. So, and this sort of seems like bargaining, so. I think it depends on the situation.
Well, these verses certainly do. Yeah. No, your hand was up. I missed before. Okay.
I'm sorry.
All right. Well, let's go on to... I'm sorry. We had a hand over here, Carl?
No, I was just saying, it seemed to me Moses did a lot of bargaining with God over the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. Because a lot of times God said, I'm going to kill them all.
Yeah.
And he said, you know, don't do that. What are the Egyptians going to think? That you led them out to only kill them all. And so...
So we can find places where it does seem to happen.
Wouldn't Hannah's motivation be depression? Because she felt that her self-worth, because she couldn't have a child, and how important it was in those days. I mean, you didn't have a child, you were nothing. You know? So she was so focused on that, that drove her to this prayer to God. Is that...
That sounds very plausible to me. Yeah, Rosemary?
It's a little different with Moses. Moses was like a mediator between the people and God. And we are not, you know.
Right.
So, and I don't know if I'd call it bargaining as much as being a voice for the people.
Yeah, and well, and that notion of not only was Moses a mediator, he was chosen to be that.
Yeah.
Right? And we don't have evidence that we have been. Right? Yes, Noel?
In some ways, you could say that bargaining with God is a sinful act. Because you're not putting your full trust in Him. I mean, I'm not trying to stretch it or anything, but if we're. You could say Jesus was bargaining with God in his last hours of his life. Well, he wasn't as true God bargaining, but as true man in his sinful nature, he was bargaining. You see what I'm saying?
I do. But Jesus was without sin, though, right? So,
in his human nature, you mean, not his sinful nature?
Right. Yeah, in his human nature.
In his human nature. Right.
Yeah.
Because he was, and that's hard for us to get our arms wrapped around, that he was true man and true God at the same time.
Chuck, what do you think?
Well, the true man in him was saying, if there's any other way to accomplish what you need to do, because this is going to be so tough.
Yeah.
But then finally said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done.
And in the end, the acceptance. Now, Paul's raised the issue of depression a couple of times. Is depression a big part of this? Terminal illness?
Oh, yeah.
Enormous. Right? It's an enormous part of it. So, as we think about, you know, how we get... we get comfort from the Word, and how, you know, if we're dealing with this, then the Word is where we have to go. It's also going to be true for the people around us and the people around the person who's suffering. Well, let's take a look at Romans 8, 31, 32. And then we'll go into the depression part of it. Oh my gosh. Well, we're going to be through this pretty soon, guys. It'll get better, I promise.
What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?
He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?
Very good, thank you. Okay. So what do we get from these two verses of Romans? Again, very hopeful, I think. Okay, yeah.
I don't have an answer, but I want to go back to this bargaining. Abraham bargain sort of with God when he kept saying, well, if I find 10 people, would you consider that bargaining or no?
I would call that more clarifying. but I'm just parsing words, right, at that point. But I take your point. I see what you're saying. Okay? Rosemary, your hand is up.
Well, again, I think Abraham had these promises from God, Moses had these promises from God, mm-hmm. that God was going to, that God had a plan for these people of Israel,
uh-huh.
you know, and so in their bargaining, they're, I mean, I look at that as they're remembering this promise that God made.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
To them, they're like reminding God, you made this promise,
uh-huh.
you know.
But he was just bargaining for Sodom and Gomorrah. Mm-hmm. I mean, it wasn't for all the whole nation of Israel.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Bargaining implies, if you do this, I will do this.
That's right.
Yeah.
And some of these examples, it's just pleading to God for
yeah,
something
pleading,
and letting
yeah.
it be at that.
And pleading is different. I agree. I agree.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Okay. Yes.
And I was thinking Romans 8:31, the very second part, it's the ultimate bargain.
Uh-huh.
God's for us, who's against us? Done. Bargain done.
Uh-huh.
If you want to be on two sides of the negotiating table, he's on your side. So,
right.
You know, thinking of it, under the context of bargaining.
Absolutely, and it may be, okay, there will be no more bargaining. Right? If God's
you're
for us.
The best deal you can get.
Yes, right. Yeah, Dave?
Yeah, I think God's pretty reasonable and compassionate. And sometimes he will. I mean, he loves to have us pray to him and ask for things, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so I just don't see why he might not bargain us. Wasn't there some king, wasn't he, that. Was going to die, and then he asked for more time or something, and God gave it to him. So I think God's
got to get it right.
Merciful.
Uh-huh. Well, and this important point, you know, that Matt has brought up, this difference between pleading, right? Pleading and then accepting the result of God's will for our lives, right?
Mm-hmm.
Versus bargaining, which implies a quid pro quo of some sort, right? Those two are different, very different. Yeah, Paul?
I think Romans 8 gives us the gospel answer to all of these.
Mm-hmm.
So how you deal with terminally ill people
mm-hmm.
would be a great, you know, Romans 8 would be.
Oh yes.
God, you know, God is all things to all people, and he's there for you no matter what stage you're in of these things. That's what I think.
Well, that's right, and because the stages are so fluid, right? You know. Coming back to Romans 8, coming back to Scripture generally, coming back to the promises of God is what we all need to do. Yeah.
I think as we're, you know, maybe I'm just a little slow on the uptake. We already said it, but as we go through these stages aren't just for the person who is dying.
Right.
It's for everybody else.
Uh-huh.
Because we, you know, going through that with my dad and Loretta with her mom, you know, mm-hmm. these are things we all did too. You know, we were... I remember a prayer that was kind of like that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it was that bargaining prayer, which, you know, probably wasn't the best thing in the world to be bargaining for, but at the same time, it's like you go to your father and you talk to him, and he's going to be happy you're talking to him.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
If you say a prayer that isn't quite right, the Holy Spirit still gets what you're talking about.
Yeah.
So the bargaining may or may not be a good way to put it, but you bargain for each other and you bring up things, but ultimately we know, you know, it's God's will that will be done. We accept what God will do.
Mm-hmm.
We know that he's going to do it for good.
Mm-hmm.
Bargaining comes pretty close to being a sin, but at the same time, at least then we're going to God with our with our request.
Well, I think it is sinful, but at the same time, I think it's childish.
Yes, it is.
Bargaining with the implication of a quid pro quo, right, is this childish understanding of what's really going on in the world. Now, pleading, even pleading for, you know, the early demise of a person who's clearly suffering, right, I think that might be different from bargaining. Right? And I think that might even be, you know, understandable under the circumstances. Possibly sinful too, but at least understandable.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, if you look through the phases there,
yeah.
I mean, that's... It's like a last-ditch effort of doing something.
Uh-huh.
Then you get in, I mean, depression, the next one, you're just, I'm not doing anything anymore, I'm done.
Yeah.
And then at some point out of depression maybe comes the pleading. That's, I mean, looking ahead at the next Bible verse. But,
right.
But it is silly, because it's like your last-ditch denial, I'm doing something, anger, I'm doing something, bargaining, I'm doing something, depression.
Yeah.
I'm done, right? So...
Yeah, so, I'm sorry.
Go ahead. That's okay. I think, but I think that through all these stages... We're humans,
mm-hmm.
and we have sin,
mm-hmm.
and we want to grab on. It's like those who have all these toys that they want to hang on to them with their cold, dead hand,
mm-hmm.
and we want to hang on to life,
Mm-hmm. It, because we have children or grandchildren or friends or whatever.
Yeah.
Even though we look forward to being with God, mm-hmm. we still hang on to life. Mm-hmm. I mean, none of us are going to run out in front of a Mack truck and say, okay, I want to be with you now, God.
Yeah.
You know, it's we all hang on to that. And the uh-huh. stages are, yes, you know, he gave us all these emotions.
Uh-huh.
Those are emotions that were instilled into us.
Uh-huh.
But we still want to hang on to that. So we'll do anything we can, probably, mm-hmm. you know, praying-wise or bargaining-wise or whatever, to try to get that so that God's going to listen and make it okay.
Mm-hmm. Well, and of course, he will make it okay, but perhaps not in the way we want.
Exactly. But I'm saying, but that's what I'm saying. We don't want to relinquish our life here on earth.
Yeah.
I don't care how bad it is, we don't want to relinquish it.
Yes, I agree. Okay. Yeah, Dave?
Seems like probably the best alternative would be to, if you had they had Alzheimer's, because
mm-hmm.
they don't know. My mother had Alzheimer's, and she ended up with pancreatic cancer and died.
I'm sorry.
Didn't get it.
Yeah. Well, it is funny. I think you have to be careful. One of my close friends, my working partners in the summertime, who is a very devout Christian, his wife, you know, is one of these people who developed a brain tumor, and she had a particular date before which she could remember nothing. After which, she could remember things from this date. Mm-hmm. Right? But she had this particular sort of memory loss. And of course, the diagnosis came before the date. So at a certain point, she had no idea she was sick. She had no idea.
Nice.
I mean, she knew that she couldn't remember things very well. But you know, for her, and this was in her family. This was called Polly's gift, right? And this was the gift from God that came along with the illness, at least as they interpreted it, you know. And I thought it was quite interesting. And he told poignant stories about, you know, being in the car. They live in Chicago. They'd driven up to Wisconsin to the summer cottage. Okay, they're in the car driving back, and Polly's sitting there knitting. And she's sitting in the car. She looks up and says, "Wow, this looks like the road to Wisconsin." "Well, yeah, Polly, we've just been there for a few days." "We have? No kidding. Did we go to the cabin?" "Yeah, we did. Did I like it?" "Yeah." "Oh, that's great." And she went back to knitting. Okay. And this particular condition that Tom talked about, you know, I mean, I think about it now, and I think it really was a gift, you know, when at least to hear his stories about it. I'm sure at the time it was much harder than he made it sound. So
I'd probably look at my mother and said, "What, you don't remember?"
Yeah. Well, let's go on to the last few verses we have, guys, for Psalm 88, okay, and we'll read a little bit from here on the depression stage, right? "But I cry to you for help, Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you."
I'm sorry. "Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me?
From my youth I have suffered and been close to death. I have borne your terrors, and am in despair.
Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me.
All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me.
You have taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend."
Okay, thank you, everybody. That's pretty dark, okay? But it is interesting historically, right? I teach history, so I think we live in this sort of historical bubble where our lives are so good that we have no idea how good they are, right? I mean, when you think about, when you read, you know, about the lives of kings and queens, you know, from the 18th century, 17th century, you know, there's no germ theory of disease. There's no way to, you know, a routine infection, right, can become a terminal illness, like, overnight. This is very common. So people were surrounded by tragedy in a way that we are really not. We insulate ourselves from this pretty carefully. So for here, now, in looking at, I'm sorry, guys, Psalm 88, does the psalmist have reason to be depressed? Yeah, what would we do for this person today? Medicate them, right? We would, and it would help, okay? It really would, okay? At least, you know, for some of the symptoms. The greatest symptom, right, of sin is not going to help for that.
I would say the answer is what the angel gave to Elijah. Get up and eat.
Yeah.
That's what I do. Just eat something.
Well, let's go on to the next two verses, right? Romans 8, 37 and 39.
"No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us.
For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, or any powers,
neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay. Yeah. Now again, we come back to Romans, and Romans chapter 8, Paul's comment earlier is kind of what we need here. And it's interesting how often, you know, our scripture verses go right back to Romans 8, you know, and Paul, who has this, who has the proper perspective on things. Okay. Other things you want to say? Yeah, Chuck.
I just have to say, my mother, who passed away last fall after 10 years of steadily declining health, of Romans 8, 37 to 39 were her verses right till the end.
Oh, how great.
And she just clung to that.
Uh-huh.
And it was a great inspiration to all of us.
Well, and you know, it's funny because when people are going through really hard times, and I don't care, you know, whether it seems trivial to anyone on the outside or not, if they're going through hard times, our minds tend to sort of bop around, right? They get into a circuit of things. And what you want is, you know, for that circuit to include scripture, right? You want verses like these. So thank you for sharing that, Chuck. Okay. Well, let's go on to acceptance. And we have two more passages, and then we can start to get into, I think it's a case study that we're going to do first. It's, well, anyway.
It's interesting to note that why his mother did that is because these words are probably the most comforting words in all of Scripture that fall right here in Romans.
Oh, yeah.
And that's probably why your mother memorized it, or people do that. People will have these verses up on their refrigerators, on mirrors. You know, these are good ones to... Yeah. Okay. Very comfortable.
We all learned so much from her in those verses.
Yeah. Right. And well, and I think of it as your mother's gift to you, right? Giving to you. And of course, it's God's gift through your mother to everyone who dealt with it, right? Okay, well, let's talk a little bit about acceptance and 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 15, a little bit longer passage this time.
Oh, hello.
Oh,
I read already. It's you.
Oh, did you read?
Yeah.
I don't remember you reading. I didn't hear you.
Come to the party here.
But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us.
We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair.
Persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed.
We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body.
For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body.
So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you.
It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak.
Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself.
All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God.
Okay, thank you. Now, this one, these verses are, they're echoing some of the comments that we're making, right? And when we think about all of this is for our benefit, why is it for our benefit? Right? It did. Scripture tells us, right? What will be the result of all of this?
So that we'll glorify God.
Yeah. And the idea of the thanksgiving, right? And the glory and all for the glory of God. Okay. Any other thoughts that people might have on the 2 Corinthians passage? Does this passage feel like acceptance? Does it go well with the idea of acceptance? Pat?
I think the idea of accepting death, it also goes against our nature. We were not created to death, we were created for life.
Yeah.
And so the whole idea that we would fight death, that's normal. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the fact that we hold on to that life is the gift from God, but the way that we are given eternal life then is through the gift of His Son, Jesus, our Savior. So it's the only way that others are going to be saved from life is that we have people like Chuck's mom who can accept the death as the result of the sin, her sins of the world, and but the
that it's been paid for.
Uh-huh.
Very, it's a great time for Christians to be witnesses. Mm-hmm. It's a very difficult time for us. It definitely puts us through the test during those times.
Mm-hmm.
But there's no better time to be a witness to our Savior than when we are dying or one of our loved ones is dying.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Excuse me. These verses are all for those of us, though, who are in the body of Christ, and assuming that the person that we love is also
mm-hmm.
a Christian. And that is not often the case.
Uh-huh.
And that's where, how do you deal with someone that you care about that's inflicted? We just lost a family member last week that to the last mm. breath, I think, was rejecting.
Mm.
So these are such beautiful things for us, but when you're dealing with someone that you care about that's terminal
mm-hmm.
and they're going to eternity, it just shows you what we have and what is so sad
mm-hmm.
about the world about us.
Mm-hmm. You know, it's so difficult. I remember talking to Pastor Waterstrat about this with, I think it was perhaps the death of my father, so it was 10, 12 years ago. But one of the things he said was, well, he said, you were with him, this is all good. You witnessed to him, this is fine. He grew up understanding the faith, this is good. Remember, in the end, God is in the salvation business.
Right.
Right? And you don't know that God didn't,
that's
you
right.
know, did, God didn't act. And there's a great deal that you don't know, and there's no reason not to be optimistic,
mm-hmm.
right? That was more or less what I took away from that conversation.
Mm-hmm.
Very comforting at the time.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
This kind of ties in with what Chuck said, but also what we talked about in other classes about you uh-huh. never know how your witness is going to impact other mm-hmm. people, whether it's today has an impact 30 years from now through mm-hmm. how the Holy Spirit is working. I was fortunate with my dad, same as Chuck. I mean, my dad went out like a light, and just right up to the last time he could speak, he was a great witness. He was an inspiration to all of us. But mm-hmm. the hospice facility that we're in had 4 beds on one side and 4 beds on the other.
Mm-hmm.
And Pastor Courtright from St. Peter Modesto would come in and sing hymns with us, and
mm-hmm.
you know, we'd do devotions and things like that. But it's interesting, other families would come and make comments. Are you the... Is that the room that we heard the hymns coming from?
Uh-huh.
It was really nice that you guys were doing that. And then, you know, one of the nurses would come by and make another comment. So you never know.
Mm-hmm.
You never know what's going on or how the Holy Spirit's working. Even in a point that we as sinners think is just a terrible time.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it was sad losing my dad. But he was a great witness and inspiration for all of us,
mm-hmm.
you know, right up to the end.
And oh, what a beautiful
story.
That
were being done around him.
Uh-huh.
I mean, Pastor Courtright was just awesome. Just uh-huh. awesome.
Uh-huh. So. Sounds great. Yes.
Yeah, two quick things. One of the people in where my mother was in extended care, he was a non-Christian,
mm-hmm.
and he was baptized at age 93
uh-huh.
because of my mother's
oh my gosh.
Working on him and the Holy Spirit, of course, but and he died not much after that.
Uh-huh.
And another situation that I talked to Pastor Waterstrat about is my son's that time, my son's girlfriend's, she was a widow, her husband had been killed tragically in a car accident. They weren't going to church and all that, and his girlfriend was worried because John was talking to her about salvation and Christianity mm-hmm. and that. And Pastor, and she was worried, she said, well, she asked John, you mean tell me my dear dead husband's burning in hell?
Oh.
And Pastor said, you know, he said, finally, you have to depend on God's mercy, the same type of thing.
Yeah.
People yeah. witness to him over time and such, and, you know, to a thief on the cross thing.
Mm-hmm.
And so you just don't know.
Right.
You just don't know.
Right. And part of faith is accepting that you don't know.
Yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And accepting that God works and, you know, we are not equal to God and we don't keep his planner for him. Right? We don't know his agenda in that sort of way. All right? Well, we've read the First Kings passage already, I believe, guys. Isn't that right? Is that our first passage? Okay. Yeah. So, I don't know, you know, this first section, they give us so much scripture to go through, and I feel that it's, you know, not appropriate to just, like, be too brief with any one passage. I know this has been a little longer than I'd like it to have been. But I do think that when we start thinking about, you know, the stages of grief, all of this can be found in scripture. We can find different examples of this everywhere we look. And we can find examples, of course, when we ourselves are dealing with terminal illness or the terminal illness of a loved one, right? Or supporting a family member who's going through all of this. We realize that it's all in Scripture, right? That God has spoken to this, if you want to think about it that way, you know? And even though the word depression might not be used, right, or the word acceptance, or, you know, the words might be a little different, the subjects are all there. Well, okay, so we have to deal with our life example, and let's take a look at our time, guys. Well, we have 5 minutes, 10 minutes or so. Yeah, so. For our life example, anger. Eunice was very angry with her doctors because they weren't helping her. She switched doctors twice. She did get some help through the home healthcare organization, but that didn't work out either. The caregivers kept quitting. Am I in the right place, guys?
Yeah.
Oh, did I? Okay.
Did the denial and isolation.
Ah, thank you.
You have to start at the beginning.
The beginning is often a good place, I find. Sorry about that. Okay, so here we go. Eunice, age 55, was often so exhausted she could hardly finish her daily chores. She had to stop to catch her breath while clearing the table. She had to hang on to furniture when she walked around the house. Thinking that she was just out of shape, she decided on a walking regimen. But after walking only one block, she became so dizzy and out of breath that she could hardly make it back home. A trip to the doctor brought bad news. She was suffering from congestive heart failure, emphysema, and kidney failure. Besides needing powerful medication, the doctor explained that she would no longer be able to live alone. At the very least, she would need round-the-clock care in her home. She might even need to move to an assisted living facility. When Eunice called to break the news to her family, she showed no emotion. Though Eunice is not by nature a cold and distant person, others have called her their angel for the compassion she has shown for the sick, she spoke to her family in a very matter-of-fact way. There was no emotion in her voice. There were no tears. She asked for no help. She didn't even ask for advice about how to make plans for her needed care. So let's reflect on this a little bit. The first question is, Eunice is in the first stage of death and dying, the denial and isolation stage. Why do you think people who react like Eunice refuse to accept a doctor's diagnosis? Why is there denial? Why do we refuse to accept?
Well, I think Fran said it earlier, you know. All of a sudden, we're confronted with our mortality. You know, we don't day-to-day live, am I going to die today, am I going to die today, I'm going to die today. And then when something really confronts you, all of a sudden you're going, wow.
Uh-huh.
I'm human, and I got grandkids, or I got kids, or I got a spouse, or I got brothers and sisters, or my mom and dad, and all these things that are going through your, you know, you're all of a sudden being very self-introspective about life.
Uh-huh. Well, and this is a big thing. I remember... Oh, I'm sorry, Carl, go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, I think a lot of us have plans in life, and we see what we're going to do next week and next month and next year. We kind of know the direction we want to go. And when you get a diagnosis like this, it conflicts with those plans, so you're not willing to accept it.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And it's a natural thing, isn't it? Denial is just a part of our sinful nature. And sometimes it works, doesn't it? I mean, there's sometimes when we go into denial, and that thing that we were in denial of, it kind of goes away, right? I mean, unless it's like the IRS and filing taxes. But other things, sometimes, you know, when you decide, I'm not going to get upset about this, you know, it resolves. Yes?
Well, it's easier, right?
Yes.
I mean, yeah. Denial's easier.
That's right. And we go for the easy thing, right? The easy fix.
But, Jake, could yeah. it not be? I don't see where she's used the word, maybe I missed it, where she used the word denial was in here.
Uh-huh.
It sounds to me more like she is already to the stage of kind of either being numb and accepting, and she doesn't want to worry her family.
Uh-huh.
So she's just going to go with whatever she needs to do because she knows that's the Lord's will. So if unless I missed the word denial in here, I don't see that that's necessarily a denial.
Oh, by the way, you didn't miss the word. It's not there. But I think the people who've written our scenario for us, what they're saying is...
They're changing it, so I'm supposed to know what they're saying. Is that it?
You're supposed to listen to what they think, not what they say. Right? I think what they're suggesting is that she's in denial about what the next steps will be. Because the doctor has told her, you're not going to be able to live alone. You're going to have all of this help. And so she's not trying to make arrangements to get the help. She's not trying to make, in other words, if she has accepted the diagnosis, she has not accepted the prognosis. I think that's the word.
But on the other hand, she's not saying, I'm not going to do it. She's just calling her family to tell them what's going to happen, what's going on, and that this is what she's going to have to do. So I don't care who wrote this thing, if they don't give us the but I mean, I don't see that that is that that's necessarily a denial.
Yes, I mean, sometimes people use others to enable their denial. So, like, this woman has always been so self, you know, she's always helped others, and she's now she's going to continue to help others, and in doing that, kind of enabling her own denial. I have a girlfriend whose husband died while they were on vacation. And the next day, she took her kids to a Mets game, or to a what's Red Sox game, but it was like her way. She was using the kids to deny being sad, and, you know, they're on vacation. We still need to go to these games. We still need to... And I think she uses them to deny and actually not go through the process herself.
But on the other hand, she could be trying to make it as painless as possible for her kids.
She was.
And I think this woman is. I think you're right. Yeah, I would agree with you on that.
She's a believer and not either. Because some people are in denial because they figure
we've got to think what these guys are saying, and they're thinking that she's a believer.
I'm sure. But they're figuring, you know, if you and this person that we know, this is it. There is no afterlife. So... It's fine. You know, I'll live until I die, and I lived and died, and I'm all good.
But, you know, there's an interesting aspect of that, though. If one is a believer, even if one is, you know, a very faithful, an ardent Christian, does that mean that we never go through these stages?
No.
No? It means we have a place to go when we suffer with the stages, if we think about it that way, right? If we think about suffering. So I don't know, friend. I think the people who wrote it, they imply that if you're that you're in denial unless you are embracing not just the diagnosis, but the prognosis as well. She's not taking steps.
It doesn't say that she's not. And who doesn't say that because you're a Christian that you're necessarily going to go through these things? Your faith might be such that you're just that you just accept. I mean, it's not impossible just to accept God's will and say, okay, this is what God's going to do for me.
Yeah.
But this is total denial. And I'll tell you why I think it is.
It doesn't say denial.
No, but she's not the person. Listen to this.
Yeah.
She showed no emotion, though Eunice is not by nature a cold and distant person. Yeah. So sometimes you have to read between the lines. Like this is outside of her normal way of acting over this. When she is an emotional person, she is that, but she is denial if she goes against her normal mode of operation. I don't know a better word.
Next time we have an argument, I'm going to tell you to read between the lines.
I do. We're
Well, I was just going to say that perhaps it just hasn't really sunken in that, you know, the ramifications of what this diagnosis means. And so I kind of agree with Fran that it doesn't necessarily mean she's in denial. She's being sort of matter of fact about, this is what I was told. I'm not sure what the next steps are going to be, but it is what it is, and here it is. And then maybe have some discussion further.
Well, I think the way they've done it, right, the way they've written it, the denial and isolation stage. So denial is used in the question, but not necessarily in the scenario, right, that we've been given so far. Rosemary?
I think, I don't know this for sure, but I think doctors usually will ask, if they're going to give you a diagnosis like this, they usually ask a family member to be with you.
Oh, yes.
You don't even remember what the doctor said to you.
That's right.
You're like in a fog, you know.
Very true. And that family member is taking notes, right? I mean, that's, you know, somebody needs to be doing that to be recording things.
I mean, this was a lot at one time.
Oh, yeah. This is a pretty severe list of problems, isn't it? Well, all right, guys. I think we're going to have to leave Eunice for next week, okay?
And you know, be with us.
I look ahead. She's angry.
Thanks so much. And please bring your lessons and verses for next week too.